Well, it'd be good if you could open up your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 18. We dealt with the first half of that reading last week, so we won't be going over that again. And we sort of left it on a cliffhanger, but we'll take it up again and see where that takes us. I'll just let the musicians get back to their seats. Okay. If anyone else needs to move around, then no, you're okay. Oh, no, okay, there we go. Okay, everyone's sitting comfortably. Let's begin. Well, the older I get, the more I realize how quickly life goes. It's worrying. I can't believe I'm 21 already. And, sorry, you laughed. And you think, where's the time gone? And you can think, am I making the most of my life? Am I missing out on something? And you see your friends and your colleagues, you know, they're getting this and that. And they seem to be happy, they seem to have a purpose in their life, they're going places. And the world seems to offer so many promises of happiness and fulfillment to us. What you need is a better car. What you need is a newer phone or a bigger house or a bigger salary or this new diet. And we're bombarded with all sorts of adverts telling us what we need. And you remember... Maybe you remember the Lynx deodorant adverts that have been running for many years now. Spray Lynx on you and you'll have hundreds of scantily clad women running after you. I was going to put a picture on the PowerPoint, but I decided it probably wouldn't be appropriate. But that's the promise. You spray this stuff and it makes you attractive. Or maybe you've seen the Pucker Pie posters. We often had them in our local fish and chip shops around London. We have a picture, it's a bit risky perhaps, but that's what they had in our fish and chip shops. And it's hilariously bad, it's not a very sophisticated advert at all, but what are they promising there? If you buy a Pucker Pie, you will find romance, fulfillment in bed, and even marriage. And all that just from buying a Pucker Pie. That is some promise, isn't it? Let's move that on quickly before we're too distracted and rush off to buy our Pucker Pies. There's many good things in this world that we can enjoy. The God has created a wonderful world, lots of gifts, lots of wonderful things, and it's not wrong to enjoy them. We shouldn't feel guilty about enjoying the good things God has given us. And we should give thanks to God for all his great provision. But the world makes so many promises of happiness. We can be confused and we think, who do we believe? What should we follow? Who or what should we spend our lives on? And we heard last week how Baal's boys had pinned their hopes on Baal. And along with Ahab, they had led God's people to abandon the real God in favor of Baal. And they cried out to Baal. For around 6 hours, they danced, they shouted, they prophesied, they even shed their own blood for him. But as we saw in chapter 8 and verse 29, there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Their hopes, their efforts, their prayers, their beliefs, they all came to nothing. And it's even more pathetic than thinking that Lynx or Pucker Pies can buy you romance. At least Pucker Pies exist. Baal didn't. But if our trust and our hopes are in anything but God, then there might be temporary fulfillment, there might be temporary enjoyment, but ultimately it all comes to nothing. And Elijah, he'd issued that challenge for the people to decide who to follow. Baal had failed. But what about the real God? Was he real? Is he worth following? And that's where we left the story last week. Baal's boys had had their turn. Now it's time for the man of God to step forward. It's time for Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And that's our first point. I used to work in quite an open office, and because we did graphics and all those sorts of things, we had two big screens each. And it was interesting how some people tried to angle their screens so that no one could see what they were doing. And they'd have two windows open on their screens, and they'd have one with what they were really doing, and then one behind it with work, so they could just flip between the two if anyone came near. But when it gets to Elijah's turn, He's not trying to hide what he's doing. He wants there to be no doubt about in anyone's mind. He wants the people to know there is no trickery here. This is genuine. He wants them to see all his preparation and all that's going on. So in verse 30, he calls the people to come to him so that they can see what he's doing. And as Christians, our lives and our works should be open for all to see. People say that the actions speak louder than words. And the message we send out by our lives often prepares the way for the messages of our lips. It could be amazing, the impact of our behavior on the message of the gospel, for good or for bad. So Elijah, he calls the people to him. There's something nice about that, isn't there? Something nice. He's drawing the people away from those false prophets, away from the worship of Baal. He's drawing God's people to him from the failed spectacle of Baal's prophets to himself. And his first work is to rebuild the altar because it's been torn down. And it's not just abandoned, it's been ruined, it's been broken. And that reminds us of just how far these people have gone from God. There's no worship of the real God here. This is a sad, dark situation. But rebuilding that altar, it's going to take a lot of work. Why doesn't he just use the one that Baal's prophets have already made? That would have been easier, wouldn't it? But there was to be no mixture of worship. God had been very specific in the Old Testament about how altars should be made. And you can't just come to God any old way, however you might feel, because God is holy. God is awesome. He's not just a person you can just sort of amble into his presence. God is God. And Israel, they were to be a separate people, a holy people, God's people, not having anything to do with false idols. And that's underlined by the symbolism here in this passage. Notice 31, verse 31. Elijah, he takes 12 stones, one for each one of the tribes of Israel. And as the people watch close by, they can see each big stone as Elijah grabs it and pulls it into place, reminding them that they as a nation are God's people. They were built, they were given birth by God, and they are for God. And in verse 32, this is all this work is done in the name of the Lord. And we as Christians, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. All those who are in Christ, we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And it's a great privilege to be a Christian. And our lives are meant to be a living sacrifice of praise to God, separated from all that's wrong and all that's sinful, so that those who see us might know the kind of God that we serve and worship. I wonder, is that what your life says to people, those who come close to you, who see you? Is that what your life says? Is that what my life says? We can be frustrated when we don't seem to know the Lord's presence. We can be frustrated when the Lord doesn't seem to be using us, and we think, why doesn't God use me? Well, perhaps we need to examine our lives. Are you building your life in such a way that God can use you? Do you know, sin ruins our witness. It ruins our closeness with the Lord. It seriously undermines our usefulness to him. And by the way, sin also really hinders your prayer life. So instead of living a life of compromise, perhaps some of us, all of us, need to build our lives around glorifying God. Let's humble ourselves and be the people that we're called to be, people whose lives speak of Jesus. That's what we should be doing, showing Jesus in our lives. Well, all this is really hard and messy work. Elijah had to bring together these presumably quite large stones. He has to take care to arrange all the wood together. He has to cut the bull into pieces. Now, don't want to be too graphic here, but cutting a bull into pieces is going to be messy. It's going to be hard work. when we had the harvest hog roast, there was a few of us out the back cutting it into pieces. It was messy. We had to wear aprons and things, and we had proper sharp knives, and it was a lot of work. And here's Elijah with a bull, cutting it into pieces, going through the bones. What a picture. And he does that. He does all that, and he lays the pieces of this bull on the wood. And then he's digging a ditch. I don't know. Now, just think. There hadn't been any rain for 3.5 years. That ground was going to be hard, wasn't it? He's digging a ditch around this altar. And all this would have taken time. It would have taken a lot of effort. It would have been exhausting for Elijah. But he does it in the name of the Lord. And don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when you find living a godly life is hard work. And when you're engaged in the Lord's work and it just seems to be so hard and it's taking a long time and it's tiring. Do you know, even Jesus got tired. The Lord's work can be tiring, but it's worth it. For God is going to use all of this preparation, all of what Elijah has done. He's going to take all this faithful service and use it for his glory. And taking time to live in a God-pleasing way. And taking time to do good works that he's prepared for us to do in advance. And taking time to diligently walk with the Lord is not a waste of time. Jesus said, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." For this is how God works. Through his people. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And it's a responsibility. We can just move on one more slide. Bonfire night is coming up. And now when you build a bonfire, there's a few good rules that you have to follow. So you have to build it, and you have to give the fire room to breathe. The wood needs to be arranged. Well, he's done that in verse 33. Another basic rule is you try and use dry wood. Well, obviously, no one has told Elijah that, because once he's built the altar, and he's put the wood on, and he's put the cut-up bull on, he instructs them to pour water over the entire thing. And if you're wondering, well, there was a drought here. Where did they get all that water from? Remember, Carmel was near the coast, so there would be plenty of seawater. It was good for making things wet, not so good for drinking. But this is not a dummy's guide for how to build a fire. This is not how to build a fire. He doesn't just stop at a little water there. There's a total of 12 jugs, or you can translate that as a barrel. So these are large jugs that are poured over that entire sacrifice. So much so that it even fills up the trench that he's dug. What are you doing, Elijah? Are you looking to fail here? What Elijah is doing is aiming to prove to those that he's brought close by that are watching that this is impossible. This is impossible. There's no trick. There's no humanly possible way that this thing is going to light. He's got no source of ignition, and it's sopping wet. And you do have to wonder what the significance of the 12 jars or barrels of water are. 12 stones, symbolizing Israel, 12 jars of water. Perhaps it was showing that it's only by God's power that these people can be turned back to him. It's clear that only a miracle of divine intervention can cause this thing to burn. And like Israel, which is saturated with godless ways, ways that put out the true worship of God, this sacrifice needs an act of God because it looks hopeless. And the situation in Israel looked hopeless. They needed God to come in and work in their hearts. And many situations can look hopeless, can't they? In our lives, you just say, I can't see any way out of this. This is beyond me. What can we do? But what does Elijah do? He prays to the Lord. You see, all his hard work and his diligence, they're not enough by themselves. This is the Lord's work. If this is going to be blessed, if this was going to achieve its purpose, then he couldn't just stand there and expect things to sort of happen by themselves. Elijah needed to pray. And that's our second point. Elijah prays to the Lord. Well, I guess many of us have those rather tiresome chores that need to be done. Perhaps you have various jobs that you want your spouse to do. I have a list of jobs that my wife graciously keeps adding to. As I strike them off, it never seems to go down. But if you're anything like me, I always favour doing the jobs that I want to do over doing what actually needs to be done. Some jobs I just never seem to do. I never get around to. They never make it to the top. And although it shouldn't be like that, we can think of prayer like a job, like a chore. A job that we seem to just somehow keep putting off, that never makes it to the top of our to-do list. And it's not so much that we don't want to pray. We just never seem to get around to it, do we? And when we do, it can be frustrating because we're not really sure what to say and we're not sure how long to pray for, and it never seems to work. And well, the good news is, after Christmas, we're doing a series on prayer. So hopefully we'll be better informed after then. But for now, I do have a few thoughts for us. Perhaps the best way to learn to pray is to read some of those prayers we find in the Bible. There's some awesome prayers in the Bible. Jesus prays in the Bible. I mean, what a wonderful lesson. What a wonderful model to learn from Jesus. And we can learn from each other, actually. When we come together as a church, when we come together in our home groups, and you hear other people praying, you think, okay, I didn't realize you could pray that. And we can learn from each other. We can encourage each other with our prayers. But ultimately, when it comes to praying, we've just got to do it. You know, you can't just put it off and think, well, I'm not good enough to pray, and I can never pray in church because I can never do one of those great prayers. And we've just got to do it. You know, when my child comes to me and my daughter, they don't say, oh, I don't know quite how to speak to daddy. They just do it. Paul says in Romans 8:26 that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know what to pray, God himself helps us to pray. And the more we pray, the more natural it becomes. And the aim is not to be able to spout some impressive, flowing, lengthy prayer full of religious-sounding language. It's to be able to enjoy real, God-centered, heart-changing, people-empowering, God-glorifying fellowship with our Father in the very depths of our soul. That's what prayer should be like. Something that really is a deep part of us. There's all kinds of prayers. There's public prayers, there's private prayers, there's times of confession, times of repentance, there's times of thanksgiving, times of praise. We can pray on behalf of other people. We can pray on behalf of ourselves. There's times of pleading and crying for help. But here, Elijah prays a very short but very powerful public prayer. And his public prayer comes naturally because he was a man who already prayed earnestly in private. He knew how to pray because he prayed in private. He knew who he was praying to because he prayed to him all the time. He was a man that prayed earnestly. He was no stranger to God. So let's just spend a few moments looking at what he prays. His prayer begins by addressing God as the covenant God, Lord, he says. The covenant name, the God who made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or who was given the name of Israel. The people were listening. They heard this prayer. They were in no doubt who he's praying to. He is praying to their God, the God of their fathers. And he comes to God based on the promises of God. That's why he can be so confident. He knows who he is praying to, and he knows what promises God has given him. He knows what God has told him. And he reminds those who are listening that he comes to not a false God, but the real, living, faithful God. And that's who we come before to. In the name of Jesus, we can have confidence when we pray. And Elijah's prayer expresses a desire for God to be known as God. He says that twice. He says it at the beginning of his prayer and right at the end as well. So he's concerned for the glory and for the reputation of God. And that's what's driving his prayer. Elijah reverently asks the Lord, vindicate yourself. Vindicate yourself and prove who you are. And our prayers should be concerned for God's name, for his glory, and for his fame. It's not wrong to pray for other things. But when our hearts are in line with God's heart, we'll be deeply motivated to pray God-glorifying prayers. perhaps we often shift the focus too much onto ourselves, and we're so caught up in our world that we've forgotten that we are to be living for God's glory, and it's all about me and my prayers, and Lord, help me with this, and give me this, and it's all about what I can have, and Lord, give me this so I can enjoy it. But actually, our prayers should be focused on God, and Lord, would you please bring yourself glory through this situation? But Elijah, he does pray for himself, doesn't he? Did you notice that? He does pray for himself. But even then, in verse 36, he says this: "Let it be known today that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command." And his concern there is not so much for self-vindication, but they would know that it was at God's command that he's working. All this is done at God's command. It's God's will that is being done here. It's not just some bright idea of this bold prophet. This is God's will. This is God's idea. He wants everyone to know that this is God is at work here. This is God's will. This is for his glory. This is not for Elijah's glory. This is for God's glory. He doesn't want them to go away being really impressed by Elijah's great miracle. Did you see what Elijah did? He wants them to understand that it is God who is at work here. It is God that is at work. And what's God doing? To turn back their hearts to him. That's what God's going to do. Turn back their hearts to him. God is about to display his power, not just to wow them, but to remind them who he is and call them back to himself. What a great prayer this is. That God would be known. That when they would see his mercy and power, and that they would know that he's doing this out of mercy and love for his people, to turn their hearts back to him. That's what God's doing. And we can pray a prayer like that, asking God to glorify his name, asking him to reveal himself to lost people. Will you do that? Will you pray that kind of prayer? Will you pray for people, the people that you live with, that you work with, that you study with? Will you bump prayer up in your to-do list, underlining it and making it urgent? You might be a great living, exemplary Christian wherever you are. You might be living a wonderful Christian witness. But don't forget to pray. Don't forget to pray. If Elijah hadn't prayed, he'd just been standing there in front of this dead, wet bull looking pretty silly. But he prayed that God would come in power and make himself known and turn the people's hearts back to him. And the response is power, praise, and punishment. And that's our final point. And yeah, I did put 3 points into one, but I was picking up my girls from school the other day, and if you've ever picked up children from school, you'll know it's usually quite a hectic time, people everywhere. As I tried to negotiate my way through the throngs of people, a plane flew overhead. It was very low, and the noise was quite deafening. And just for a moment, it seems like the noise of the playground seemed to fade, and all heads looked up, and were fixed, united on this one spectacle, on this one loud, deafening thing that drew our attention. You couldn't miss it. And God answers Elijah's prayer in such a powerful way, you could not miss it. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." And just picture that for a second. You're standing there. Elijah's just prayed this prayer. How long before God answered? Was there a sort of hushed pause? And then the fire falls down and you can feel the heat on your face and you see it. And it's not a natural fire, is it? It comes down and it comes down and it destroys, it completely burns up that bull. Incinerates the wood, it melts the stone and the earth and licks up the water. This is an intense kind of fire. This isn't a polite little fire to keep warm by. This isn't a natural fire. Natural fires, they start from the bottom and they work up. This is an intense fire that falls from heaven, that falls from God and burns up everything. There's nothing left. Nothing could stand before the fire of God. And remember, what did those stones symbolize? What did they stand for? They stood for Israel. This is what they deserved. They had sinned awfully before God, and sin is punishable by death. Hebrews 12:29 says, God is a consuming fire. God is love, but he's also a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. But instead of consuming them, the fire of God falls on the sacrifice. And you know that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. For all who have asked him to take away their sin, he took that sin, it was nailed with him onto the cross, and the wrath of God fell on Jesus, and he took it all. He became our sacrifice, our substitute, dying in our place for our sins. And when Jesus died and rose again, that is the power of God demonstrated. That is the mercy of God demonstrated. That is the love of God demonstrated. He died so that we could live, so that we wouldn't have to face the punishment that we deserve. But one day God's righteous judgment will come. That's what happened to Baal's prophets. Elijah instructs that they be killed, and that seems shocking to our ears, doesn't it? To our modern ears, you think, well, that seems really harsh. But this is the punishment that the false prophets were said they deserved. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, he was actually just carrying out God's will. God had been merciful. He'd given Israel 3.5 years to come to their senses. The prophets of Baal had had 3.5 years to repent and turn to the true God, but they clung stubbornly to their false God. And if Elijah hadn't dealt with them, they'd still be there leading the people astray to follow false gods. And whilst we might not quite get the seriousness of that, it goes against the very heart of God. There is only one God. There is only one who deserves to be worshipped and adored. Now, it's not that we should go around killing people that don't agree with us, with false religions, false prophets. That's not the message I want you to take away at all. Under the new covenant, Paul writes this in Romans 12. He says, do not repay anyone for evil, evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friend. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So you see, it might look like everyone just gets away with it, don't they? You know, people just ignore God. They're just carrying on. There's all this stuff. And it's, you know, God seems to be letting them get away with it. But God promises where wrongs have been done, justice will be done also. Where evil has been committed, God will repay. And that's a terrifying thought, if we're honest. If God is the God of justice, he is going to punish sins, then who has not committed some kind of evil? Who hasn't thought bad thoughts? Who hasn't done things that even we know are wrong? Who then can stand before the wrath of God? Well, that's the beauty and the mercy and the grace of the cross. For those whom Jesus has died for, there is no wrath left. There's no anger left. It's all been done. He took it all. Jesus took it all. It's as if he's burnt it all up. All of our sin and our wrongdoing is all burnt up. It's completely removed. It's gone. It's completely gone. It's like that altar. It was just incinerated. And that is what God has done to our sin. But for those who see the power of the cross and reject it, then their sin remains, and so does their punishment. And I wonder, have you ever appreciated just how high those stakes are? How we respond to Jesus on the cross determines your standing with God and your whole eternity. It's that important. Well, on Carmel, the people, how do they respond? They respond in praise. They respond in praise. They saw the power of God. They fall in worship before God, and they cry out, declaring the truth. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The showdown is won. The winner is beyond doubt. Baal's boys, they prayed for hours. It was useless. There was no response. Baal couldn't bring rain. He couldn't bring fire. And God's man prayed once. And God answered with fire. And next week, we'll see that He brings rain too. But as we close, we can be tempted, can't we, by the promises of the world. Promises of happiness and fulfillment and all those things, and they look so enticing. And we can lose sight of what's really important. We can lose sight of what is real. And we can live as if this life and all the things we can manage to grab is all there is. But it's not. It's not. We were made to enjoy God, to serve Him, to enthrone Him in our hearts and our lives. And He's proved it all on the cross. On the cross where God's mercy and God's wrath met. And so that He could pour out a grace and forgiveness on us, He poured out our punishment onto Jesus. And that is such an awesome thought, isn't it? That is such an awesome thought. What should our response be to Jesus? To that demonstration of His love? What should our response be? It should be to fall on our knees in praise, in wonder and awe. To behold our God in reverence and thanksgiving. To have hearts that choose to be 100% for Him and not for self and not fleeting pleasures of the world. Lord, I don't want to mess about with those things anymore. I want to be for You. We can say more than the Israelites did here. We can cry, the Lord, He is God and He is my Savior. He is my Savior. Some of us may have drifted from the foot of the cross. Some of us may need to come back and recommit our hearts to Him, that we would be holy for Him. Some of us might need to just stop all the busyness of life and just take a few moments to just gaze upon the cross and remind ourselves of His sacrifice, of what it's done for us, of His love, of His mercy, of His power. There might even be some here. They need to come to the cross for the first time and ask Jesus to take away your sin and give you new life. I don't know where you fall into those categories. But whatever stage you're at, let's just close and spend a few moments in silence, in private prayer before our God and Savior. If you need to do business with Him, then just do that now.